and welcome to each one. This morning we hope to continue our series on the minor prophets. There's 12 in total, three to go. So after today we've got two final ones, which we hope to do in November, and then we'll have finished the 12 minor prophets. So today we're going to look at Zephaniah. And if you have a Bible there in front of you, I invite you to open your Bible at Zephaniah. It's a tricky book to find. It's close to the end of the Old Testament. So if you're finding it tricky, look for Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, and then go back about 8 pages and you'll hit Zephaniah. One of the prophetic books, Prophet Zephaniah. It's a short book, has 3 short chapters, so I'll read most of it this morning and comment on it. But first, a little bit of historic introduction, reminder. King David, the greatest king that Israel had, had a son, Solomon. And you see him at the top of the list there, King Solomon. When he died, the kingdom was split in half. And so on the right-hand side, you see the kings that followed him in Israel, the north, capital Samaria. Actually, 10 tribes that grouped together under the leadership of those kings. And then on the left-hand side, you see the list of kings that followed King Solomon, starting with his son, Rehoboam, the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. And their capital, of course, was Jerusalem. Now, you notice a little table there at the bottom. They're color-coded, those kings. The white ones are kings who did good before God. The gray, kings who did good and evil. And the red ones, kings who did evil. And you'll notice, unfortunately, the northern kingdom, they're mostly evil kings, with the exception of one possibility. Jehu was half good, half bad. And they ended in the Assyrian captivity, when God took those 10 northern tribes away, and they never came back. It was very sad. Now, the southern kingdom had a number of so-so kings, notably Jehoshaphat, Joash, and then 2 decidedly better kings, Hezekiah, one of the reformer kings, and Josiah. But you see they're interspersed with a number of red patches, evil kings, and grey patches, so-so kings. And the Lord eventually took them into captivity. Babylon invaded the land. General Nebuchadnezzar defeated them and took them off into captivity. Their captivity lasted 70 years, and then they returned again, and God allowed the people, primarily the Jews, Judah and Benjamin, but also some remnants of Israel, came together as the Jewish people. And so here's a kind of look at the final kings of Judah, just looking at the southern kingdom now, and a reminder that in 606, the deportation began when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land and Daniel was taken to Babylon at that time. He left a puppet king in his place, and he rebelled, and so there was a second invasion and a second deportation and another puppet king left in his place who also rebelled. And then there was the third and final deportation when Judah was completely defeated. Jerusalem was ransacked, was destroyed. The temple was torn down, burnt to the ground, and about 90% of the population were killed. The remnant, about 10%, were taken as slaves to Babylon. And so Solomon's beautiful temple, lasted 3 or 4 centuries, was destroyed. And that's when Judah's exile began, about 70 years before they returned. Now, in the bottom, we'll see these various kings of Judah. Hezekiah, the reformer king, smiley face. Manasseh, his son, an evil, evil king. Followed by Amon, his son, another evil king. Josiah, another reformer king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoahaz, an evil king. Eliakim, another evil king. Jehoiachin, another evil king. and Zedekiah, another evil king. And Zephaniah, the prophet we're going to look at today, he spoke round about this time, 635 BC, roughly, during the reign of Josiah, the second Reformation king. So that's the kind of historical background of where Zephaniah fits into the picture. And now, what do we know about Zephaniah? Well, verse 1 tells us something. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, that reformer king, during the reign of Josiah, the second reformer king, son of Amon, an evil king, king of Judah. So that's primarily what we know about him. He was a great-grandson of Hezekiah, one of those good reformer kings of Jerusalem. And that he prophesied during the reign of another, the second good reformer king named Josiah. And he began to rule aged 8, boy king. And you can read about him in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Interesting story. However, remember that there was an intervening period of time, quite a long time, in which there were 3 kings who'd been very evil. And Judah, as a consequence, had become increasingly corrupt and evil also. And so when Zephaniah writes this prophecy on the part of the Lord, he does so in the midst of a decadent people, a tough time. It's likely Zephaniah spoke during the early part of Josiah's reign and was instrumental in turning some of Jerusalem back to God during the rest of Josiah's reign of reformation. So that's kind of what we know by comparing the book of Zephaniah and back in Kings and Chronicles and putting two and two together. Now, one of the major themes that comes out in this book, more so than in most other Old Testament books, is that phrase, the day of the Lord. And if you've got your Bible there, let's just briefly look at that list of verses that mention this special day. 1 verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. Verse 16, well, actually 15 mentions a day. It says it will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Chapter 2, verse 2, halfway down, speaks about the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble in the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And chapter 3, verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger, and the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. The day of the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Yahweh. It's a terrible day. It's a day to dread. It's a day of God's anger. It's a day of God's wrath. And that makes this book quite a dark book, because it's a book that emphasizes again and again warnings about God's coming judgment, God's coming condemnation. Now, we saw historically that there were people, Josiah, the boy king, and others with him, who listened and took warning from these words. And God had mercy on them. He postponed his judgment a few generations further. But eventually, when the following kings and the people more and more turned away from God, these terrible words of the day of the Lord did partially take effect. Why do I say partially? Because, as you'll have noticed as you're reading that, some of these references to the day of the Lord speak of a day when all the earth will be destroyed, when every human being's life will end. And that's still future. That's still to come. And in fact, the single person who most spoke about God's love in the Bible, which is Jesus, he is also the person who most in the New Testament spoke about hell and warned that, yes, God's judgment, God's wrath against sin, is a reality. And that's a very unpopular message to preach today. We like to speak about God's love. We like to speak about God's forgiveness. And that is true. Don't get me wrong. That is still a very great part. I'd say the main part of God's message to us this morning. But it wouldn't be right if we shut Zephaniah up and we told him, shush, don't speak about that warning. Don't mention the day of the Lord's wrath. Speak to us only comforting, nice words. God's word has both. And if I'm to be faithful to God's word, I must speak of both things as well. And that's why this rather somber part is a major theme in Zephaniah, and why we have to share it also this morning. Outline of the book of Zephaniah. Verse 1 we've already read, the historical context of it. And as we read through the rest of the book, I'll put the rest of the outline up as we go along. So join with me as we continue reading. Chapter 1, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Universal destruction. Verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And we read those verses, the day of the Lord, it's coming, I will punish. Verse 11, wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are left like wine on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. Verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. Verse 15, we already read, that day of wrath, of distress, of anguish, of battle cry, of destruction. Verse 17, I'll bring distress on the people. They will walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. The end of the verse, when God makes a sudden end of all who live in the earth. Chapter 2. A call to the people, but a call to you and me this morning. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And then chapter 2, verse 4, begins a series of warnings for these six nations round about Judah and Israel. Firstly, Philistia. Gaza, one of their major cities, will be abandoned, and Ashkelon, another one, will be left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people, another nation. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea, where the Kerethites dwell, will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah, and there they will find pasture. In the evening they'll lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. Verse 8 mentions another two nations. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, Moab and Ammon, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, an evil city that was completely destroyed, and Ammonites like Gomorrah, its twin city that was also totally destroyed by fire. A place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. Verse 12, another nation in Upper Egypt, Cush. You too, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. Verse 13, another nation, the Assyrian nation, capital city Nineveh. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there's none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. And then chapter 3. First four verses speak to Jerusalem and details why God's judgment is coming upon them. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. They were oppressing. They were rebellious. Verse 2, she obeys no one. She accepts no correction. In other words, disobedient to God. She wouldn't let God correct her. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. No longer trusting faith in the Lord and far from God. Verse 3. Now this is not just the common people. These are the special people who should have known better. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. And as I read these verses, I have to put my hand on my own chest and ask myself, Lord, how much of this directed to your people and to the leaders, the prophets, the teachers, the preachers of your people back then might apply to Andrew Nunn's life? And as you read these verses with me, we should all do so with that frame of mind. Am I oppressing those who are under me? Is my life characterized by rebellion, by not wanting to do God's will? Am I perhaps disobedient to something that God has clearly told me to do? Do I let God correct me, or am I stubborn against that? Do I draw close to God, or do I flee away from him? If I share God's word as a prophet does, am I arrogant in doing so? Or do I share God's word with humility? Am I treacherous? Do I profane God's sanctuary? In other words, am I like a hypocrite? A bit like a Pharisee who on the outside looks very good, who speaks very nice words, but inside harbor evil things? Who do violence to the law? What's that about doing violence to the law? Is that taking God's word and a hammer and hammering it? No. It's taking God's word and twisting it, doing violence to the meaning of it. And so when I, Andrew Nunn, preach God's word, do I twist it to make it say what I want it to say? That's doing violence to God's word. When you and I read it every morning as part of our quiet time, do we let God's word truly speak to us? Or do we twist it and say, no, that's not for me? No, what this really means is, and I twist it and turn it away so that it doesn't touch me, so that it doesn't hurt me, so that it doesn't transform me. It's easy for us as God's people today to fall into the same mistakes that God's people fell into back then. Verse 5. The Lord within her, that's Jerusalem, is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice. And that same truth applies to us today. Yes, your life and mine might have a lot wrong with it. Our chapel here at Grace and Truth may have a lot wrong with it, but God is the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he is the one who has invited us here this morning. He is the one who is speaking to us this morning. And he is right and just and fair and loving and forgiving. We, as his human representatives, unfortunately often are not. But he continues to be righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And he wants to give it to us. Every new day, he does not fail. That's still true for you and for me. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. Verse 6 to 8. I've cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I've left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed. No one will be left. No one at all. Universal destruction is coming. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them. All my fierce anger, the whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Verse 9. The tone of the prophet changes. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. The history of mankind won't end with that universal destruction, won't end with that day of God's wrath and condemnation. There will be, after that, a time of peace. There will be, for those who obey the Lord, for those who turn away from evil, for those who trust him as Lord and Savior, there will be this promise as well. Verse 10, from the rivers, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. Verse 11, on that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you've done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. And that message, that principle, still applies today too. In the midst of these dark verses of judgment, of condemnation, of warning, there is that promise. If we humble ourselves before the Lord, if we trust in his name, placing our faith in Jesus Christ, then he will rescue us. He will establish us. Verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. In other words, both in what they do, their actions, as in what they speak, their words, they will do what is right. They will please God. And as a consequence, they will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Verse 15, the Lord has taken away your punishment, has turned back your enemy, our worst enemy, Satan, death. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. Verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This morning, in the breaking of bread service we had, the time of worship, one of the brothers read a psalm, a picture of us as his people, like a baby, just fed, sitting on the lap of his mother, at peace. And doesn't this verse 17 remind you of that picture? He will take great delight in you, like a mother with her baby. It's a picture of delight, isn't it? A mother cradling her baby. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Just as a mother does with her infant, loving, singing, delighting in this child. So amazingly, God says he wants to be with us. And he invites us into this close, amazing relationship of being a son or a daughter of the King of the universe. Not just his servant, not just his people, but his child. Verse 18, the sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. God knows our hidden sorrows. He promises to take them away. Verse 19, at that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who've been scattered. God knows our burdens. He knows what is oppressing us. God knows what is it that hinders us to run. And he promises to rescue. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. And then verse 20. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. When I restore your fortunes. An echo of 2:7. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. And so in the midst of this dark warning of hell, of condemnation, of that final day of the Lord that will come, and Jesus affirmed it would come, there are also these verses of comfort. So there are these two messages in Zephaniah. And if you look at that picture, it mostly looks a very dark, gloomy picture. And yet there is a bright corner to it. The impending judgment, the day of the Lord, the dark side of the coin, and the distant hope of forgiveness, rescue, restoration, the bright side of the coin. Which of those two you and I experience depends entirely on how we respond to Zephaniah's message. Depends entirely on how we respond to Jesus Christ's message. Because he preached the same two things. So, Zephaniah, impending judgment and distant hope. Reddy talked quite a lot this morning about the negative, dark warnings. Briefly mention the positive things. 2 verse 7, we read how the remnant will find pasture and God will care for them. And remember the Lord Jesus who came and said, I am the good shepherd. I am the gate for the sheep. Those who listen to my voice and follow me are my sheep. Chapter 3, verse 9. God will purify the peoples, they will call on him and serve him. And that's what God wants to do with your life and my life today also. to purify it, to make us a clean instrument in the hands of the master surgeon so that he can carry out his amazing work. Verses 12 and 13 speaks of that remnant. And I found it interesting how it's emphasized a number of times a characteristic of that remnant. People saved by God is that they are humble, that they are truthful, that they let God correct them. They don't stubbornly resist his hand of trying to change what is wrong in our lives. Again, an invitation, very practical for you and me. Verse 15, this quote, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. God is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." And yes, that can apply to you and to me too. We don't have to earn that forgiveness. We just have to freely accept it, like the prodigal son with his father. Verse 17, another quote. "God saves you. He delights in you. He loves you. He rejoices over you with singing." And if you're a son or a daughter of God, if you have repented of your sin and you trust Jesus for your salvation, you and I are also in that verse 17. Loved with a love we cannot understand. And final two verses describing how God rescues, how he gathers, he honors, he restores. Yes, it's a dark book, but yes, it has some amazingly bright diamonds that you and I can claim. What will our choice be? As we go out here this morning, will we hang on to the dark side of the coin in stubbornness, in rebellion? Or will we, in humility, accepting God's correction in my life, instead claim the bright side and say, "Lord, I am unworthy, but Lord, I want those promises for myself. And I trust you as my father, as a mother with her darling child. I want to be that darling child in your arms." So, conclusion. What can we learn from Zephaniah? Well, I'd like to group the conclusions in three batches. The first one, how I behave towards the Lord God. The second, how I relate towards people in my life. And finally, how I look towards my inner self. And so for each of those three practical conclusions, three quotes. The first one. Remember that warning against syncretism. Praying to the Lord, but also to idols. And idolatry. So here's a question for me and for you. Am I trying to both serve the Lord and my idols? Am I slipping, turning away from following the Lord? Am I slow to seek him? The next part of chapter 1, the main part of the day of the Lord. Am I ready for the day of the Lord when everything will come to an end and my life will be judged by him? It's a slow train coming, but it's just around the bend and it will come. Jesus affirms it. And finally, my heart attitude towards God. Am I seeking the Lord with all my heart? Do I obey what he commands me to do? Do I do what is right and do it with a humble attitude? So three questions for each of our hearts before God. Next three questions towards the people in my life, my siblings, my wife, my parents, my children. Am I storing up God's wrath because of my arrogance and pride towards people he's placed in my life? That was the reason why God was going to destroy Jerusalem, Judah, but also some of the pagan nations around. In my relationships, is my relationship with God marred by my stubbornness, my twisting of his words, my refusal to accept his correction? How about my human relationships? Are they marred because I oppress others and I'm proud and hurtful towards those closest to me? The two things go inextricably together. How can I say I love God when I hate my brother? The New Testament says it's impossible. If you don't love your brother who you see, you can't love God who you can't see. The two things go together. And finally, my personal identity. Is there a disconnect between who I say I am? Prophet, priest, elder, leader, Sunday school teacher, youth group leader, guitar player, piano player, whatever role God has given us in his church, and the way I actually live towards God and his people? It can happen. Happen to the Pharisees, happen to the Sadducees, can happen to me, can happen to you. And then finally, towards my inner self, faith and truth. Do I trust in the Lord wholeheartedly? Do I live in the truth with honesty and transparency before other human beings? Or do I play games with masks, covering up? God calls us to step out into the light, to let him deal with the dirt, with the filth, with the stink, to make us clean, to not fear openness and transparency. Forgiveness and salvation. Has the Lord taken away my punishment and saved me? Has he gathered me back to himself, brought me home? And final question, love and joy. Do I experience the Lord's delight? Am I quieted by his love? Does he rejoice over me with singing? Do I live in the joy of his delight? Three groups of three questions. All out of Zephaniah. Old, old, dusty book. But actually incredibly relevant to my life, and I think to your life today as well. I'd like to close with a song. It's a song I've played for you before, but it is very relevant to this message. To obey is better than sacrifice. It's sung by Keith Green, died in an accident, and we'll need the sound on there at the back, if Morgan can help us there, or whoever is there at the back. Is there anyone back there? Thanks, Mark. Just turn up the sound input. Great, I'll just go back there again and we'll do that in the end.
I don't need your money, I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'm dead. You thrive on milk, but reject my meat, and I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Well, you bite, and I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done, according to what you have done, according to what you have done.
So those are our final 9 questions. And if you're like me, it's impossible to remember 9 things. So I'm going to ask you a minute of silence to just look through that, pick one. What is one of the things that God is definitely saying to you today? Pick a tough one. Pick an uncomfortable one. One that made you squirm. One that maybe you felt, Andrew, don't go there. Because that's probably God speaking to you. Before I close in prayer, I'd like you to take the youth songbook in the pew in front of you and open it to 127. We've heard it twice, a month or so ago, and today, and so we're going to try and sing it together. The song we just heard in a somewhat lower key, 127. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. And I hear you say that I'm coming back soon, but you act like I'll never return. Well, you speak of grace and my love so sweet, how you thrive on milk but reject my meat. And I can't help weeping at how it will be if you keep on ignoring my word. Well, you pray to prosper and succeed, but your flesh is something I just can't feed. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. 'Cause if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire, not your prayers of ice. And I'm coming quickly to give back to you according to what you have done, according to what you have done. Lord Jesus, thank you for the prophet Zephaniah. Thank you that he faithfully proclaimed this tough, unpopular message. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give us the same message today. The warning of the impending wrath of a jealous God against our stubbornness, our wickedness, our lukewarmness, our hypocrisy. And yet at the same time, a free offer of love, of forgiveness. The incredible fact that you delight in us as a mother with her baby, as a father with his son, and you want us to be with you forever. Lord, help us not only to turn in repentance to you for salvation, but help us to turn in humility before you, to live our life in a way that honors you, to conduct our relationships with those around us in a way that pleases you. Lord, you know which of those 9 questions each one of us has taken to heart. Lord, help us to answer it with your strength. Help us to answer it with your grace. Help us to live it out during this week we have ahead. In Jesus' name, Amen.